Yeah, so it is a privilege tonight to share something with you about that theme, more of his prayerful heart. And to be honest, I didn't know what Tricia or Ian were going to say, but it was incredibly helpful, and I think it has set us up very well for what I want to share tonight. And also even the two songs that we just sang, I don't know if you noticed, but perhaps the first of the two was a bit more theological, reflection on what prayer is. And that second song was a bit more speaking about the relationship that we have with God and that longing to be close to him. And I think those sort of two sides, the discipline and the relationship, are two sides that I want to sort of draw out tonight in my message. So maybe it's fair enough, since I've asked Tricia and Ian to share a little bit about their prayer lives, it's only fair enough, I suppose, that I share a little bit about mine as well. So I think I'll do it in bits, because for me there's definitely been, even though I haven't lived many decades, there has been definitely a shift in sort of my way of praying over the years. And I think when I was a teenager, Ian, I really resonate with what you said, that sort of early on in my teenage years, I developed quite a disciplined sort of prayer life. And there was very much something that my parents also exemplified to me. And so I'm very grateful to them. Like one thing that we did as a family, for which I'm still grateful, is that on a Sunday night, after we had a meal together, we would just pray as a family together for, you know, people that we knew, sort of intercede for people. And that's a practice that I think formed me and helped me to sort of form a disciplined prayer life as a teenager. And so one of the things that I did, Ian, very similar to what you described, is, you know, acquire prayer lists and have sort of prayer newsletters, and have, like, I had this poster of Open Doors with all the, you know, the countries where Christians are most persecuted around the world. And just every day I would spend quite a significant time in reading God's word and in praying. And that's something that I did for a long time. We'll get to where I'm now. but it was very significant. And that discipline of prayer is something that I really want to sort of endorse and honor. I think it is a significant way of praying. So what I want to do tonight, the text for tonight came from Luke's gospel. And so what I did tonight, as I explored that text from Luke's gospel, I started exploring more of Jesus' prayers in the gospel of Luke. And what I saw, what I didn't know, so it was a week where I learned a lot of new things, and I hope I can share some of these new things with you tonight as well. Because one of the things that I didn't know, and if you cannot read it, don't worry, I'll hopefully say the things that are on the screen as well. So that out of the four gospels, so in our Bibles we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And out of those four gospels, the gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus' disciplined prayer life more than any other gospel. So Luke records 10 instances of Jesus praying, and only three of them you can find in any of the other Gospels. So there are seven instances where Jesus is praying that we can only find in Luke. Okay? Only Luke records Jesus praying for one specific individual, which is Simon. We'll get there. And only in Luke, Jesus tells his disciples in Gethsemane to also pray for him. And only in Luke we find two parables that are specifically about prayer, namely the parable of the friend at midnight and about the unjust judge. We'll see, maybe we'll read both of them in a little bit. And only Luke presents the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. So let's just walk through some of these texts, okay? So this is one of the unique ones in Luke, where Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when all people were baptized, and then when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying. And then the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased." So Jesus is praying at the very outset of his ministry while he's being baptized. We find Jesus praying in Luke 5 after he's exhausted from working all these miracles. But now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds were gathering to hear him and be cured of their diseases. Meanwhile, he would slip away to deserted places and pray. This is the text for tonight, and so I've broadened the scope a bit. But this is one other instance in Luke 6 where we find Jesus. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And then after that, he chooses the 12 disciples. In Luke 9, again, once when Jesus was praying alone with only his disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And we get Peter's confession there. Then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took him, Peter and John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And we know the story of the Transfiguration. Then after the mission of the 72, once they come back, at that very hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Then Luke 11 has been referenced already tonight. Jesus was praying in a certain place. Again, Jesus praying by himself. And then when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And then we get the Lord's Prayer. I haven't actually listened to David's sermon on that, so I need to. But it's on the podcast from the evening services. That was September this last year. 10 September, yeah. So apparently that's a good message. Maybe after tonight that would be a good message to sort of go back to. Then in Luke 22, we get Jesus praying for an individual. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned back, strengthen your brothers." So again, only in Luke's gospel do we find this. And then when Jesus goes on to the Mount of Olives, he prays. And when he came to that place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So again, only in Luke does Jesus sort of summon the disciples to also pray. And then, of course, during the crucifixion, so the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, while Jesus is being crucified, he prays to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, in your hands I commit my spirit." So the picture that we get, if we look at Luke's gospel, is that Jesus is a man of prayer. And that he prays to the Father at crucial moments during his ministry, from the beginning of his baptism to the end at his crucifixion. And he teaches and encourages his disciples to pray as well. Jesus often withdraws to places to pray by himself, to pray alone, spend significant times in prayer, sometimes a whole night. Jesus prays for people personally, for Simon. And then we get these parables about prayer. I would just recommend that you read them yourselves, because I'm not sure we have time for it tonight. But there's this beautiful parable where Jesus urges people to persist in prayer, to persist in prayer for God to do justice. And there is this parable of the tax collector and then the Pharisee in the temple, right, that teaches us to pray with humility and to pray with honesty to God, to not pretend that we are more than who we actually are. And then, of course, we get in Luke 11 the promise that the Father listens to our prayer and that we can have confidence in the effectiveness of prayer. So let's just read these few verses from Luke 11. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So that's Luke's gospel. We get this beautiful picture of a disciplined prayer life of Jesus. And he teaches us to persist in prayer. He teaches us to pray with humility. And he teaches us to pray with confidence that God listens to us. Discipline in prayer. That's the picture that Luke's gospel gives us. And just as a, you know, just because these evenings, I might as well share something as well of one of the ways I try to keep disciplined in prayer. And I know that not a lot of people know of this app, but actually, instead of sort of, I used to use sort of prayer lists and write down all these names and collect all these different prayer letters. Currently, I've moved on to use an app, which for better or for worse, might work better for some people than for others. But this prayer app, what I like about it, you can use it on a phone or on a tablet, is that you can fill in, you know, the names of your prayer list. And then say you have 150 names, you can say, let's pray for 15 today. And it picks sort of 15 random names. But not only that, it also is sort of linked to all sorts of prayer updates from around the world. So I don't know if any of you knows the book Operation World, where you have sort of like a prayer for a country. So this app has sort of that integrated in it, where sort of every day I pray for a different country through the app. And even now with the Ramadan coming up, for example, it has this 30 days of prayer for Muslims around the world that you can sort of integrate in this as well. So for me, at least, this works. This helps me to stay a bit disciplined in prayer. So there you go, if it's helpful for anyone. But then to say that this wasn't quite my whole story, right? The story of a disciplined prayer life, because what happened sort of about 5 years ago is that we got children. So, you know, I'm married and we have three kids, as most of you know. And having children really challenged me and sort of changed my life in so many ways. And one of the ways it changed my life is that whereas before I could spend an hour or longer, I don't know, in the morning just reading God's word, praying with my cup of coffee and no one to bother me. That doesn't happen anymore. Yeah. So, you know, if I'm lucky at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, someone will wake me up, one of the three. If I'm not lucky, it's before then. And so usually from about that time until say 8:30 or so, when Petra has gone to nursery, that's sort of a time where I'm just switched on, just making breakfast for the kids, changing nappies, and there's no time of rest. It's full on. There's no time for prayer. But then at 8:30, once Petra has gone to nursery, I need to go to work. You know, there's work that needs to be done. I work for a church, as some of you may know, and so you do the work that needs to be done, and the teaching that I'm involved in, and sometimes you come back after a long day of work, you've been in the office, and then you come home and there's three kids again that sort of want your attention. The day continues until about, you know, 7:30, 8 o'clock, until they're all in bed. Then the dishes still need to be done. The house still needs to be tidied up. So maybe it's 8:30, if I'm lucky, that sort of everything is done in the house. And by that time, there's maybe 90 minutes left in my day before I want to go to bed. And those 90 minutes, I usually do not spend in solitary prayer because I'm just exhausted and I just want to chat to Tini or do something relaxing. And it's hard. So I found, you know, what do I do with my prayer life having changed, gone through such radical changes? Well, one of the theologians and pastors that I sort of admire and have read quite a lot of his books is Tim Keller, who passed away last year. And he says this, he wrote a book on prayer, which Tina and I both read at some point. But there is an interview that he did before he published his book. And in the interview, he says, If someone would have asked me and my wife to write a book on a healthy prayer life whilst having a young family, I would have said no, because I have no idea how to combine these two. That is not false humility. When we look back in time, we see that we were mediocre parents and mediocre Christians. So there you go. That's Tim Keller. And I found that quite reassuring in a way. And then so I was thinking, okay, I've read Luke's gospel. I get this idea of Jesus being very disciplined in his prayer life. Is there any comfort in scripture for me when it comes to the reality that I currently face? And as some of you know, I've studied John's gospel for quite a bit over the last year. So my mind, of course, always wanders to John's gospel. And I was just thinking, how often in John's gospel does Jesus pray by himself? Does any of you know the answer to that? How often does John's gospel have a line like in Luke that Jesus withdraws to pray?
Once.
There's a guess of once. It's,
yeah. Once.
Once.
None.
No, once.
None. There's them. Yeah, you're checking. He's checking the slides. Yeah. So in John's gospel, Jesus does pray, but never by himself. Never. You never read that Jesus goes somewhere to pray by himself. So I thought, okay, that's interesting. John's gospel does not talk about Jesus praying privately. When he prays in the presence of others and for the sake of others. He does promise to his disciples that when he has returned to the Father, he will continue to pray for them, which is good. So we believe Jesus is now praying for us, even today. But in the gospel, he never withdraws to pray for a night. So what's going on there? Why is John not saying the same thing as Luke about Jesus? You know, why? I think it's important that we have different gospels that tell us different things about Jesus that are both true. But why is it important that we have the story of John about Jesus' prayer life? Well, I think to understand what is going on, whereas Luke might focus more on the discipline, I think John focuses more on the relationship. And it begins in John chapter 1, verse 18, where we find this beautiful verse. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son who is himself God. And this is a beautiful phrase that in many of our Bible translations sort of gets translated otherwise, because it sounds a bit odd, but this is really the picture that John gives us. This is really what the Greek word there means. It says, who is resting at the Father's chest. Jesus, who is resting at the Father's chest, he has made the Father known. And I was meditating on that verse, so here we go. Here we have Tim. And for me, you know, if you have had the privilege of having young kids, you probably know this scene. You know, you come home exhausted after a long day, and the kids are full on, and you think, how on earth am I going to manage? But then sometimes there are these moments where, you know, they fall asleep on your chest. You sort of lie there with them and you think, there's something indescribable really about that moment. That sort of that intimacy, that relationship that you feel with your child. And I think really this is a picture that John gives us of Jesus and the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And it, in fact, if you read John's prologue, what I think what is happening, it is sort of describing Jesus, the Word at the beginning. He becomes flesh, that's verse 14. And then verse 18 is actually, it describes Jesus after he has returned to the Father. So after he has died for us, after he has gone through all of that, he rises from the dead, ascends to the Father, and he says, Father, can I rest with you from the work that I've done? You know, that is a picture that John gives us right at the beginning of the gospel. And so Jesus, being in that relationship with the Father, when you read John's gospel, he knows exactly what he is supposed to do and when he is supposed to do it. His Father has given him a mission. which they have agreed to, both of them. And it's a mission to save the world. The Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. Or in John 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." To complete the work that the Father had given Jesus to do. John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly." Like, there's this mission that Jesus has to bring salvation, to bring life, to bring healing. And he and the Father have agreed on that mission. They know what they are doing. And you know what? In John's gospel, there are often people that sort of want to force Jesus' hand. They want to say to him, you know, "You do these things now." For example, in John 2, you know, the Cana miracle. His mother says, you know, tells him what to do. And then he says, "Woman, what concern is this to you and to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." Or in John 7, when his brothers challenge him to go to Jerusalem, to the Festival of Tabernacles, Jesus again said to them, "My time has not yet come." Jesus knows when to do certain things and when not to do them. He won't let others force him to do things at a certain time. And we also see the switch side of that. He knows when to act and how to act. John 4, that beautiful story of Jesus meeting that Samaritan woman at the well. You know that story, right? So Jesus is in Jerusalem and he goes to Galilee. And then it says he left Judea and he started to go back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. Well, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. There were many other roads. And in fact, many Jews, because they didn't want to be associated with Samaritans at that time, would take a detour to not go through Samaria. But it says Jesus had to go. And whenever in John you see that verb, he had to do something, it is because Jesus had to do something because this is what the Father tells him to do. This is part of his mission. He had to go there to meet this woman at that specific time. You come to John 5 and Jesus is there at the pool at Bethesda. And there are many people there that are ill, that are lame, that are sick. And Jesus does not heal all of them. You know that. There's one man in particular that has been there for 38 years. And Jesus knew, it says Jesus saw him. And he knew that he had been there for such a long time. And he says, "Do you want to be made well?" And of course, we know how the story goes. Jesus heals this man. And on what day does he heal him? It's on the Sabbath. Well, you could have thought, well, that's a little bit offensive, Jesus. Couldn't you have done it any other day of the week? You know that some people would have a problem with that. But Jesus had to do it on the Sabbath. That is the day in the week that marks the goodness of God's creation. That is the day that Jesus wanted to heal one of his creatures who was ill. And you know what Jesus says when the Jewish leaders come up to him and sort of challenge him? He says, "My Father is still working, and I'm also working." And he says, "The Son, you know, cannot do anything of his own. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So you see this relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus sees the Father doing something, and Jesus does it likewise. Now, I need to tell you a little story here, is that in my household, I won't mention the name, but there is someone who, after 10 years of marriage, still doesn't know how to make a pot of coffee. Maybe. And, but you know what? This person doesn't like coffee, and there's no interest to learn how to make coffee. But what is interesting, I have two daughters, one is 5 and one is 2, and both of them know how to make coffee. You know how they know it? It is every morning when I sort of go to the kitchen and make their breakfast, and when I start making coffee, they always want to sit on the counter in the kitchen, and they want to see me making the coffee. They want to see what I'm doing because they're interested in it. And, you know, more recently, sort of over recent months, they've started, you know, can I actually do it? You know, I've seen you do it so many times. Let me make the coffee. They see their father doing it and they do it. It's this relationship. It's just this natural relationship between father and a child. That is the same relationship that we see in John's gospel. Jesus saying, these are the things that I see my father doing. So I'm doing them. Jesus knows what he's doing. You know, when we continue to read in John's gospel, the Lazarus story, of course, we know the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's the same thing, you know. Jesus knows that this sickness, it does not lead to death. It is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. And then, you know, Martha and Mary, they're pleading with Jesus, please come and heal your friend who is sick. And it says he stayed 2 days longer. And we know the story. Lazarus, when Jesus arrives, is dead. He has died. But Jesus raises him from the dead. He knows what he is doing and he knows when he should be doing it. Because he is in contact with his father. And you know what is interesting then? When you see Jesus praying in John's gospel, it is because he wants to let us know what he already knows because of his relation with his father. So he says, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of the crowd standing here. It's for your sake that I'm praying. You and I, we know each other. We're in such intimate relationship with each other. There's no need for me to say this to you, but I'm saying this for them so that they know what's going on. And we see the same in John 12. There's this other example where, you know, Jesus is explaining his hour has now come, his hour where he's going to save the world by dying for us. And he says, for this hour I've come, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes from heaven. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd standing there heard it and said, it was thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now we'll move on. We're almost there. But of course, I cannot skip John 17. You know, Jesus, what we call the high priestly prayer. But again, some people imagine when they read John 17 that this is a private prayer of Jesus. Whereas if you read John, this is Jesus. He prays this prayer in front of his disciples. And he says, you know, now the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And what Jesus does in that prayer, he's asking things for his disciples. I'm asking on their behalf. But then also in verse 20, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their words. In other words, Jesus here already begins to pray for us, for those who will eventually believe through the words passed down through the generations. And that is also what we read in John 14. When Jesus says, when I return to the Father, I'm gonna ask him. And I'm gonna ask him to give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. So we know from John's gospel then that on the one hand, we don't see Jesus sort of going and having private times of prayer. But we see rather this relationship between the Father and the Son, where Jesus is constantly aware of what he is supposed to do. And he acts in accordance with it. He's like a child resting at the Father's chest who knows from this deep, intimate relationship, what am I supposed to do? And so in that sense, you could say that Jesus' whole mission in John is prayer-filled. It's a prayer-filled mission because there is no moment that he's not in touch with the Father. And so when Jesus then prays, it is publicly, it is for our sake, and it is to assure us that he is still now praying for us. But then the final step is this, is that in John there is one figure who is sort of the ideal disciple. And you know who it is? It is the disciple, the beloved disciple, the person who knows that they are loved by Jesus, right? This is the ideal disciple, not sort of the perfect moral figure. No, the person who is the perfect disciple in John is a person who knows that he or she is loved by Jesus. And this figure in John 13, when we read about this meal that Jesus has with his disciples, it says in verse 23, and I love this, he's reclining at Jesus' chest. And it is the same phrase we find in John 1:18, where Jesus is reclining at the Father's chest. And so this disciple who is beloved by Jesus is now reclining at Jesus' chest. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that is what I think what John's gospel is all about, what it is inviting us to do. It is to have a prayer life that is not just about discipline, about sort of, okay, we need to get through the list for today. But I think what John is sort of saying in addition to Luke, I don't want to pitch them against each other, but in addition, is inviting us to live a prayer-filled life out of a relationship with the Father. That we become disciples who know that we are loved by Jesus and who are like Jesus who's resting at the Father's chest. We want to have that sort of relationship with Jesus where we rest at his chest, where we know, where we can, you know, the title for tonight is more of his prayerful heart, where we can literally hear the heart of Jesus beat and where we can learn from his desires what we ought to do. And like, you know, these crazy kids who sort of in some ways imitate me for better or for worse, but they do imitate me, you know, and that is what Jesus is saying in John's gospel as well. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. I give you a new commandment to love one another just like I have loved you. We need to become like Jesus to start imitating him. And the only way we can be able to do that is from that position of resting at his chest, knowing that we are beloved children of him. And so I think what I've wanted to share tonight is that there are sort of these two visions of prayer in Luke and in John. And in Luke's vision, if we want to learn more of God's prayerful heart, in Luke's vision, yes, it is important to have discipline in prayer. You know, it is important to take these times to pray for people individually, to go through the lists, to do all of that. But I would also want to say with John, like there is another gospel as well that tells us something in addition to that. And that is that it shouldn't be about ticking the box, okay, we've prayed for someone. It should be about this intimate relation that we have with Jesus, who has this relation with the Father. And so we are included in that relationship. And that being in that relationship, we can become, we take part, we get to know his heart so that we become more, we receive more of his prayerful heart. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. Okay.